our passage this morning as we go back now to Exodus chapter 20. The section of this passage that might cause some to question whether God really is so good. This is a difficult passage of Scripture. It's one that we have to examine carefully. It's hardly obscure. It's right here at the beginning of the Ten Commandments, repeated actually several times in God's Word. But it only has to occur once for us to know that God really means this. This is actually true. And as usual, we'll have to conclude that God actually means what he says here. He has something important to say about worship. We started last week the last segment of our study of the church. That last segment is all about how God wants us to worship him. A church flyer arrived in the mail describing a variety of Sunday morning services that they offer. It's a variety of services that all occur at the same time because they have each of these services in different rooms located throughout their facility. The brochure went on to describe how you can choose which one you want, and they have them all ranging from the most traditional to the most contemporary. I think they liked the word edgy, on the edge of what I wasn't quite sure. And, of course, a number of other things in the middle. That way, they said, every member of a family can pick whichever one they like the best. What suits you? Apparently, you can even visit around from week to week. Which part of that style spectrum do you think is most likely to please God? Would it be the more traditional side, the more contemporary, or somewhere in the middle? My guess is that it's likely none of them. Likely none of them, because it all seems to be built on faulty thinking. People assume that the style of worship they prefer is acceptable to God. That would be a really great arrangement, wouldn't it? God's happy, and we all can be happy. Everybody gets exactly what they want. But as we saw last week, worship has nothing to do with us getting what we want. There is only one person who has to be pleased. And in fact, that's a huge assumption that worship style really doesn't matter to God. As long as you come with a sincere heart, he doesn't care what it looks like. He doesn't care what you're saying, what you're doing in worship. It's all okay because he really doesn't care. Any kind of worship's okay with him. Do we actually know, though, that God agrees? That it really doesn't matter to him? As long as people like it, that God will like it too? Or is it possible that God is not as excited about human preferences as people are? Exodus 20 provides an alarming answer. An answer that says that that assumption is actually false. It turns out that God is particular about worship style. In fact, he tells us, and here's the hard part of this passage, he tells us in these verses in very clear terms that there are serious consequences for that result from disregarding his instructions. His instructions that he has placed strategically and thoroughly throughout his word. Exodus 20 tells us this. God alone determines the right worship style. It isn't up to us, and neither do we have to guess. We're going to find in the coming weeks that God is quite explicit about what pleases Him, what He expects us to be doing when we worship Him. He's also expecting one more thing. He's expecting you to make the decision to worship Him the way He wants. That includes finding out how He wants. And we're not going to get the answers to that from this passage. But we're going to find out that, in fact, worship style matters to God. It matters because God rejects some worship styles. And this is very early. This is the very beginning of the development of the nation of Israel. And He's already making it clear right from the start. There are some things I don't want you ever to do. There are some aspects of worship style I don't want you to participate in, because it doesn't please Me. And He goes on to warn in this passage of punishment for wrong worship. Now, our passage actually begins in verse 4, but we have to start in verse 3, which is the first of the Ten Commandments. We start here because this is it's crucial that we understand the point of this verse, of this command, so that we can better understand what the second commandment is all about. The first command is also quite simple. He says, "You shall have no other gods before Me." That "before Me" is not saying that God insists on being the most important of all your gods. "Before Me," He means by that, in My presence. You must have no other gods anywhere near. No other gods allowed. God demands exclusive devotion. Now, is that clear enough? I think God thinks so. He didn't elaborate on that at all, assuming that having read that, we get it. No other gods. They're all eliminated from the realm of possibility for God's people. Now we go on to number two. Number two is a somewhat different topic. Still about God. It's still about worship. You can't worship any other god. But since they have already been eliminated, He's talking about something else in verse 4, where He says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth." On first reading, this might sound like, especially if we started here, it might sound like He's eliminating false gods again. No graven images. Okay, well, that's how we look at graven images. That's a false god. No, in this case, since He's already issued command one, this command is saying, now that I'm the exclusive focus of your worship, I don't want you to make graven images that you design to represent Me. That is, He's assuming that they are going to obey the first command. But now, while you are worshiping and focused exclusively on Him, don't do it this way. Don't make graven images designed to reflect who God is. And for us, we wonder, why would He even have to prohibit that? Why would they even think that that might be okay? Well, we've got to put ourselves back in the context of the time period and the place where this was written. Where have God's people been living for the last hundreds of years? Hey, they've been in Egypt. They've just come back out of that. They're in the wilderness. They have vivid memories about what worship looks like in the land of Egypt. What did it look like? Well, we have vivid images of that as well in the records of the pharaohs. Because they had a panoply of false gods and all kinds of images and symbolisms to represent their gods. People of Israel were very familiar with the world around them and that is the way people worship. And it would have just been natural for them to think that, well, all right, we're going to worship this God only. Why shouldn't we just do it in the way we're familiar with? All of these graven images. And not that any one graven image can represent God wholly, but they can have a bunch of them, and altogether they can represent the attributes of God. See, this was just normal thinking for God's people at that time. This, to them, graven images would have made perfect sense. You see, that's just the point. What would have seemed natural and normal, even preferable for them, God says, you shall not worship me that way. What is he prohibiting here? He is prohibiting a worship style. And letting all of God's people of all time know that, in fact, worship style does matter to God. What worship styles does he forbid here? Well, it's any style that deviates from what he is going to teach them through the rest of his word. Wrong worship can seem normal, but God doesn't want it. That's a crucial principle in our day. A crucial principle that we have to keep in mind applies to those who are participating in so-called traditional worship services as much as those that participate in contemporary worship services. In both categories, we love to have our way, to have our preferences, to have things go the way that we like. And none of that is appropriate when our focus is on God, and that God says, don't you worship me assuming that what you like, I like as well. He rejects some worship styles. But we might still wonder, well, all right, but so he doesn't like it. He doesn't want us doing that. But is it one of those things for God that, okay, he'll, you know, there are some things he seems to tolerate that he actually doesn't want. Throughout the entire Mosaic period, Scripture tells us that God tolerated the sin of divorce. He didn't want it. He didn't like it. But he tolerated it. Well, maybe worship styles that reflect what people want and not what God wants, maybe he doesn't want it, but okay. He's not actually going to do anything about it. He's going to tolerate it. Is that the circumstance for us? Because God knows we would try to, we would push the limits, we would test to find out how important is this to God. He doesn't leave us wondering. Verse 5, he tells us how important. As we grasp the significance of verse 5, we would have to conclude there isn't anything more important to God than how God's people worship him. Okay, here's the hard part of our passage today. Verse 5, as God says again, repeats the prohibition, tells us that there are worship styles he rejects. He says, you shall not bow down to them or serve them. Now, here comes the why. Why not do that? Why not serve God the way you think would be nice? For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. We typically look at the word jealous as a negative character trait. The reason for that is that we generally apply it to people, and people do not have a right to be jealous. God does. God has a right to demand exclusive devotion. God has a right to expect that you will worship him in the way that he wants. So I'm pointing out a character quality here. This is not a negative character quality. This isn't God saying, I'm just going to have to put up with this because it's the way I am and I'm not changing it. We don't have to put up with this. We need to appreciate the reality of what his jealousy reflects. He deserves exclusive worship. We also need to appreciate that this isn't something that's changed when we turn the page from the Old Testament to the beginning of the New Testament. This isn't how God was. This is how God is. Because, in fact, he doesn't change. I am a jealous God, he says. And because of that characteristic, he then tells us what he does when people find out what he expects and decide to worship him in ways he doesn't want. What does God do? Here's the shocking part. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those that hate me. What? Really? No, that can't be. I just tried to reflect the progression of thought as people read this passage. There's got to be some misunderstanding here. There's got to be something else going on. There's got to be some way to interpret this that has this turn out to be a little more acceptable than this seems to be. Don't you have a sense that this is not fair? Punishing children and grandchildren and even great-grandchildren for wrong choices that their parents make? I mean, aren't there verses in the Bible that say that that's wrong? I've examined those other interpretations that have made this a much more palatable. I've got a fairly new commentary on Exodus that I looked through as I was preparing this last week, and he's got an idea. He thinks this is the answer. This is what resolves the issue. He says this is all just about natural consequences. What this means is if somebody sins, that somehow, one common example, let's say somebody sins in the area, that another area God has prohibited, and that is drunkenness. Let's say a father or a mother disregards God's prohibition of drunkenness and gets drunk and drives a family car and gets into an accident, and either their own children or somebody else's family gets killed. All right, that'd be a natural consequence. There are other instances of actual natural consequences that happen when people do the wrong thing. Okay, but what would be the natural consequence of worship style that God prohibits? There aren't any. There are no natural. There's nothing. If you worship God in a way he doesn't want, a rock is going to fall on your head. No, there are no such natural consequences. It's actually an absurd suggestion. Other interpreters have taken the position that, well, this only works when the children or the grandchildren or great-grandchildren commit the same sin. If they follow in the pathway of the parents, then they should expect to get the same consequences. Okay, that seems like a good idea to many people, but there's a problem with that. Would God actually be saying, but I only do that for three or four generations? Fifth generation, he follows the same pattern and he gets away scot-free. No consequences for him because I've already seen four generations that way. Okay, that also is nothing short of absurd. That cannot be what God is saying here. There is no generational limit that if your great-great-grandchild commits any sin, that there are no consequences for him. There's no limitation on individual sin and the punishment it deserves. In fact, there aren't any viable interpretations that can water down what God is saying here. He actually means what he says. Somebody that decides, I know God doesn't want me to worship that way, but that's the way I want to do it, so I'm going to do it anyway. In reality, God says, that person disdains me. He uses here the word hate. To the children of the third or fourth generation of those that hate me. And you might think, well, we're all safe there. I mean, here we are worshiping God. We don't hate God. We love him. But God says, no, look at how you are choosing to worship me. You are choosing to worship in a way that I don't want. That's disobedience. As God's word makes clear in several other places, how God knows whether you love him or hate him is whether you obey his commands or disobey. To disobey God means I really don't care about what God says. You see how that's disdain? We don't like to use the word hatred. It almost seems like it's too strong in such a case. But God does. Those that don't love me enough to obey what I say, in that sense, hate me. And that is a category that God then chooses to punish, not just the individual who does it, but even their children, grandchildren, that'd be the third generation, and great-grandchildren. That would be the fourth generation. So what do we have to conclude from verses 4 and 5? Number one, worship style matters to God. We don't just get to pick what we like. It matters to him. And number two, we also learn that it matters a lot. This is not just God expressing a preference. This is God saying it has to be this way or there are serious consequences. Serious consequences to the extent that we can't think of anything worse. A penalty coming upon your family. My choice of worship style can harm my family? Wow, this has got to be really important to God. In fact, there's a correlation here. I would suggest that what God has described in verse 5 is motivation. He is striving to motivate all of us to make a right choice about worship style. So he is here taking the highest motivation we could even think of. What is more important than our family? He's taken the highest motivation. If you fail here, there are consequences to those you love the most. And he's attached it directly to what he considers to be your most important duty. Worshiping God. Most important duty, most powerful motivating factor. And the second commandment ties those two together to tell us that worship style matters to God. What would that look like in real life? Really, not appropriate for us to speculate about that in any particular circumstance that we might observe in our lives and the lives of others today. The reason for that is that there are so many other factors involved. Some people experience hardship, not because God's punishing, but because he wants to draw them closer. He wants to use them in special ways. Job is the classic example. Job experienced extreme hardship, and there's no sin to be punished there at all. This is all because Satan at work. So all of these other factors mean we can't look at anything going on in the life of somebody else and say, I think I know it's his worship. We don't know that. We can't know that. But what if Scripture told us that that's what's going on in a circumstance then? Okay, that would provide an example of a real life circumstance that portrays this passage. A time when God actually did this. Let's turn to Numbers 16. Verse 16 is a passage we considered a few years ago in our study on the life of Moses. So we're not going to review the whole chapter again, just a few key verses. A few key verses where God demonstrates punishment for wrong worship. This is, in fact, a worship context. There are actually two groups of people operating together. There are 250 Levites led by a man named Korah. And apparently they have a complaint in the early verses of this chapter. Their complaint is that we are Levites, but we'd rather be priests. The Levites here wanted a promotion. And the odd thing here, Moses points this out as he describes their sin in verse 9. He says, is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord, to stand before the congregation, to minister to them, and that he has brought you near him and all your brothers, the sons of Levi, with you? God has given you great privileges in worship, and it's not enough for you? See, the Levites' attitude here was is that God is way too restrictive in his worship style. Yeah, we can do some things, and there's some things we can't do. We want to do what we want to do. Worship style. So he says, and would you seek the priesthood also? Therefore, it is against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered together. What is Aaron that you grumble against him? God made these rules. God instituted this worship style. Your rebellion is against him. So Moses proposed a test. He said, tomorrow, bring each of you your fire pan, your censer, and burn incense on it, and we'll see what God thinks. Now, at the same time, there's another much smaller group. They are from the tribe of Reuben. They are represented here by Dathan, Abiram, and a man we never hear from again. His name is On. Dathan and Abiram are not Levites, but apparently they'd like a promotion as well. They don't like the restrictions that God's worship places on them. But the other distinction is that when Moses invited the Levites to the test the next day, they said, okay, we'll come. See you tomorrow. He apparently issued the same invitation or a similar invitation to Dathan and Abiram, and their response was, no, we're not coming. So instead, Moses has to go to them to confront them for their rebellion against God. And so that begins in, verse 20, where Moses came to their tents and he ordered everybody to get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And then Moses proposes this test. Verse 27 says, so they got away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents, together with their wives, their sons, and their little ones. That last part, their little ones, describes infants and toddlers. Children small enough that they're probably being held at that moment. No possibility they participated in the rebellion of their fathers. But they're still there among their family members. So Moses said, "Hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, that God instituted these restrictions in worship, in this worship style. It's not been of my own accord. If these men die as all men die, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates something new and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into Sheol, then you will know that these men have despised the Lord." They were saying they despised Moses and Aaron. He said, no, it's the Lord that they're rebelling from. As soon as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them, all that belonged to them, went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. Wrong worship ignores God's instructions, despises God's restrictions. But wrong worship can do something else. Wrong worship can harm your family. Because that is how important this is to God. Now, I know some might look at that principle of the third and fourth generation as, oh no, what have I done? It's too late. I've already failed in this area. We would all have to admit that. None of us have given God all the worship that he deserves and the way that he wants. We all have failure in our record. Does that mean that it's over? My poor family? No, this is not fate. This is all coming from a God who doesn't want to do this, who doesn't want us to continue. And his motivation for change here also includes the option of repentance and forgiveness. If you turn back just two chapters to Numbers 14, in a context where God's people have failed, and Moses is pleading for God's forgiveness, and he does something odd. He refers to this very same principle. Numbers 14, verse 18. He says, "The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people." So who are the guilty in that verse? It's those who are doing the wrong thing and persist in doing it. I am not changing. Third and fourth generation. But the individual who says, oh, I don't want that. I want to change. I want to worship the way God wants. And God is ready to forgive. No punishment on the family after that. Moses here is, he knows God's earnestness and his desire to forgive. All he has to see is repentance. So you can ask God to forgive your past failure, whatever that might have looked like, however long ago or how recent that might have been. And you can ask God to help you worship him his way, to help you understand what that way actually should look like. Now, there's an important balancing positive feature on this as well. So we need to go back briefly to Exodus 20. Verse 6 in that chapter completes the sentence and rounds out what God wants us to know, and that is that he desires some worship styles. Verse 6 says simply, showing steadfast love, still describing God, he is a God showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Apparently this is broad. Commandments is plural. But it's also attached to this commandment about worship style. So that those who worship God his way are showing by that worship your commitment to God. You have devoted yourself to him. You want to know, how do you want to be worshiped? And then that gives God the opportunity to show his commitment to you. His commitment that he expresses in the words, showing steadfast love, loving loyalty. That's what you can expect if you commit yourself to worshiping in the way that he wants. Whatever that might look like. And how will God show his commitment to you? He says, a thousand, and by comparison with some parallel passages, one in particular in Deuteronomy 7, that means a thousand generations. Three or four generations can feel the effects of your wrong choice. But if you decide to worship God his way, a thousand generations later, they'll still be reaping the benefits of your choice today. How long is a thousand generations? By most calculations, we haven't even hit a thousand generations in the history of mankind. It's apparently a very long time. Think of the opportunity to be a blessing to your family. Any time in Scripture where this shows up in action? Actually, we saw one last week. I'm going to turn back to that passage, Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22, we looked last week at God's test for Abraham and the offering of his son, Isaac, on the altar. But there's one part of God's response to Abraham that I want us to see this morning. Let's pick up in verse 16. Abraham has passed the test. He has decided to worship God in a way that Abraham did not like just because God told him to. So God says, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. Okay, that's good for Abraham. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand on the seashore. That's also good for Abraham. In that context, there was nothing better than having a multitude of children and later descendants. So this is all very encouraging for him. But the next statement turns the focus on what then becomes good for his family. Your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. What's it mean to possess the gate of your enemies? The gate is not just the access point to an ancient city. The city gate is city hall. It's headquarters. It's where all of the major decisions are made. Every major legal transaction takes place there at the city gate. To possess the gate of your enemy? He's saying, Abraham, your children will have enemies, but there's coming a time where your children will control them all. When is that going to happen? This is what we call the millennium. The thousand-year reign where Abraham's physical descendants are going to have a central role in the government of the world. Now, we will share with them as well, even if we're not Jewish. God has decided to include us as well. But it all starts with Abraham's descendants. And for that 1,000 years, and then that's going to lead directly to the eternal kingdom, so that forever Abraham's descendants are going to still be reaping the benefits of his decision on that day on Mount Moriah to worship God God's way. Because that's exactly what God wants. It's exactly what God wants from you. The commitment that whatever I find in your word, whatever you tell me you want worship to look like, what you want it to include, I'm ready. I am a volunteer to worship God God's way. As I understand God, it matters to you. Will you tell the Lord that right now? So we bow in prayer. Individually, you respond to what you have seen in God's word today. Ask for his forgiveness for past failure. Ask for his help to change. Father, you know this has been a challenging passage of Scripture, challenging our thinking. Father, we've also seen your grace in this passage. You are eager to forgive. You are ready to bless. So, Father, we choose forgiveness. We choose the path of conformity to your expectations. We pray in these coming weeks as we continue our study together that you would make it clear to us what, in fact, pleases you. What do you want from us in worship? But Father, even before we embark on that, we've already made our decision. It doesn't matter what it looks like. It doesn't matter what we learn. That's what we want to do. Father, would you help us for Jesus' sake? Amen.